At our vestry meeting earlier this week, we had a few giggles over a bit of what I like to call evangelical ease. Words and phrases specific to the evangelical church subculture in which a number of us grew up, right? Each kind of subculture has its own way of talking. Church is no different. So here's a few of the things that came to mind. Youth group. Any of us who grew up going to youth group, traditional youth group. When it comes time to share prayer requests, no one really wants to share. Everyone feels like they have to say something. So 9 out of 10 say, I have an unspoken, right? Trent knows what I'm talking about. Someone else brought up popcorn prayer, which is prayer where you just in a circle and you just go pop, pray, like there's no order to it, popcorn prayer. Perhaps you have prayed or been prayed for traveling mercies. No one in the whole rest of the world is going to talk about traveling mercies. There was a former parishioner who had a real rant about this one. It actually doesn't bother me, but every time I hear it, I think of this one former parishioner. Dave Vroom, if you're listening, that's for you. And of course, there's the classic overuse of the word just. Lord, just do this, just do that. Well, what if he wants to do more? All right, last one of these silly ones. This one might be more specific to the Baptists, because my Baptist church in high school would have altar calls every week. We were always supposed to close our eyes, fold our hands, but if you wanted to make a commitment, you raised your hand with everyone else's eyes closed. So I remember very vividly the piano or organ playing Just As I Am, and the pastor saying over and over, I see that hand. I see that hand. I see that hand. Yes, I was definitely peeking to try to see who had raised their hands. So these are just little examples of insider talk that every culture or subculture has. We all have them. A lot of it is neutral. It's maybe a little nostalgic, even fond. Then there's some phrases that carry a bit more weight, a bit more baggage sometimes, for better or worse. That might be the case for you. It is a bit for me. With that most classic of evangelical phrases, born again. Born again. We all have probably some connotation of that. Maybe some fondness. Maybe some, yeah, that's me. Maybe some, most of the time these days when I hear someone talking about that, using that particular phrase, they're not nice, to be honest. People I meet on planes that are, they're trying to scold me about something. I imagine there are some here who want to put a bit of distance between us and the phrase born again. We are an Anglican church. We want to be more sophisticated. Let's talk about the kingdom of God and the work we are to do in the world. Well, today's lectionary refuses to let us off the hook. Truly, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So whatever connotations you have with that phrase, I wonder, I pray, what fresh wind of the Spirit might blow through our space today to breathe new life into John 3 for us this morning. I wonder. Let's take a look. The lectionary has shifted us without warning from Matthew to John. And as you know, John does pretty much everything differently than the other three Gospels. So let's orient ourselves for a minute. John 1 starts with this sweeping, amazing prologue that we read at Christmas time, right? In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. Then we have John the Baptist, who points to Jesus as the Lamb of God and baptizes him, saying that the Lord had told John the Baptist, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Water, Spirit, breathe you. Jesus calls his first disciples. They're beginning to believe. Then chapter 2, Jesus begins his ministry of signs, starting with the strangest miracle in some ways in all of Scripture, transforming water into wine at Cana, which is a sign of the abundance of new creation that Jesus brings. And Jesus goes from that, turning water into wine, into the temple. In John, he cleanses the temple at the beginning of the story, not at the end, which is kind of interesting. Also, it's not just about righteous anger, but about anger at how folks had turned worship into a for-profit business on backs of the poor. Again, Jesus cleansing the temple, water from wine, or wine from water, excuse me. There's implications that Jesus has come to renew creation, to purify, to restore true worship to Israel, to bring good news to the poor. People were watching. Some were beginning to believe. And then here comes Nicodemus. He is a high-powered guy among the Jewish people. He's a Pharisee. He is the elite, religious elite. He is one of the enforcers of orthodoxy. He's a member of the ruling council, not just, you know, he's not just a teacher in a synagogue somewhere. He's in Jerusalem. He's got status. It's not the same thing as a bishop, but in terms of status, that's kind of what we're talking about. He's a teacher of Israel, someone whose words people would have listened to really eagerly. Authority. Probably had some wealth. You get the picture. He doesn't get more powerful, more status than that in the Jewish hierarchy at the time. And as one commentator puts it, I love this, dear Nicodemus is trying. Dear Nicodemus is trying. He shows up. He recognizes something about Jesus and his signs shows he's come from God. He's not dismissing Jesus out of hand. He's curious. So why does Jesus seem to go out of his way to confuse Nicodemus? Jesus, he could have just said, you're onto something, thank you. But no, Jesus does a zigzag. Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. What does that even have to do with what Nicodemus just said? Let's back up a second. Notice that Nicodemus' words to Jesus start with rabbi. He's addressing Jesus as a peer, which would have been an honor for most rabbis out there to be same status as Nicodemus. He's given Jesus the time of day. But even though he senses Jesus has come from God, again, he's placing himself on the same level as Jesus. Maybe Jesus is a bit lower because Jesus is not part of the we to Nicodemus. He's still an outsider. That's one detail to note. Nicodemus also comes at night, which you have no doubt heard mentioned in sermons before. There's some layer, perhaps, of him not wanting people to see he's going to Jesus. But also in John's account, night or darkness is usually emphasizing a spiritual fact, not just a physical fact, but something spiritual. Spiritual blindness or the inability to see who Jesus really is. Sometimes something a little worse, spiritual hostility of loving darkness because your deeds are evil. Darkness covering up sin versus Jesus, the light of the world. So it's no accident that John places this encounter with Nicodemus, who's the man who comes at night, ought to get it, and really doesn't, places that right next to the encounter that comes next with the Samaritan woman at the well, who Jesus encounters at noon, bright light of day. She shouldn't get it, and she totally does. We'll hear about her next week. So John is really contrasting these two stories back to back. In other words, Nicodemus is in the dark and doesn't know it. But Jesus does. The last verse of chapter 2, right before Nicodemus enters, it says this: Jesus did not need any testimony about humankind, for he knew what was in each person. He knew what was in each person. So Nicodemus comes in curious with some preconceptions. He thinks he knows his stuff. And Jesus responds the way he does precisely to disorient this man who thinks he knows it all. When we read it and get disoriented, I think that's part of the point. He's trying to break into Nicodemus. The more status we have, the more sure we are that we've got it all figured out, the more comfortable we are in our circumstances, the more we need a radically disorienting inbreaking of the kingdom of God in our midst through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so Jesus jumps right in. He does not do small talk, Jesus. He says, okay, you think you're perceiving what God is up to? Think again. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Born again is really different language than the other gospels use about the kingdom of God. It's a bit like, okay, where is this coming from, John? But it doesn't come out of nowhere. It has a context. when a Gentile would convert to Judaism through baptism, being purified from their Gentile impurities, Jewish teachers often talked about them as newborn children. In that experience of baptism and conversion, they were legally severed from old relationships as they converted. So, as Craig Keener writes, Nicodemus should have understood that Jesus meant conversion. This was a thing. But it never occurs to him that someone Jewish would need to convert to the true faith of Israel. Whew. So Jesus gets right to the heart of Nicodemus' spiritual blindness. Nicodemus believes he's set. He's a Jew. He's keeping the law. Surely the kingdom is his by rights. But Jesus says no. The kingdom of God can only be perceived and thus entered into by those who are born from above. You might have that little footnote in your text that the word again can also mean from above, from the heavens, from God. So there's wordplay here. Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born, I think he means from above, born from the heavens, born from God. But Nicodemus takes Jesus literally, born again. Come on, Jesus. I'm too big to go back in there. Ha, ha, ha. Jesus gently tries again. And he takes Nicodemus through the very thing Nicodemus had in his wheelhouse. Probably thought he would ace on a test. Scripture. Jesus meets Nicodemus through Scripture. Jesus says, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Jesus is alluding to Ezekiel 36 and 37. It's amazing. I'm going to read from Ezekiel 36. The Lord says, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. That's what they were waiting for. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Then you'll live in the land I gave your ancestors. You'll be my people. I will be your God. Water, spirit. When the kingdom of God comes, the hearts of the people of Israel are cleansed and radically transformed, not just from flesh to better flesh, from stone to flesh, literally being made alive by water and spirit. That is the picture in Ezekiel. Jesus points right to it. And then he continues, you shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. That's so interesting to me. It's like, you should know this. This is not coming out of nowhere. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Remember, wind and spirit are the same word. Jesus is doing wordplay all over the place. He's also evoking Ezekiel 37, that famous valley of dry bones, where the prophet looks out and despairs. Lord, can these bones live? Sovereign Lord, you alone know. And Ezekiel proclaims the word of the Lord, and the bones knit together into flesh, but still they're not alive. And again, the prophet proclaims the word of the Lord, and the breath of life enters from the four winds of heaven, and they breathe, and they are living again. And the Lord says, you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you'll know I've spoken and I've done it, declares the Lord. Spirit. The wind blowing through and bringing life, new life, life from above. No doubt Nicodemus knew these passages. So as Jesus says, he shouldn't really have been surprised at the idea of needing to be born from above, a radical change from what was before. Nicodemus knows the scriptures, but he doesn't understand them. How can this be? He asks. Ah, Nicodemus, you've been the one charged with teaching Israel these things, and you don't know them? Your scriptures have always pointed to this radically new life that I am bringing, that the Lord is doing, the need for spiritual new birth for the people of Israel too. How can this be? Jesus both answers and doesn't answer Nicodemus' question. He knows that Nicodemus isn't really ready, that he hasn't yet perceived the truth he's already been given about how to enter the kingdom of God on earth. But Jesus does point Nicodemus to two more bits of scripture that illuminate why Jesus is able to speak to those heavenly things Nicodemus isn't ready for yet, and actually does end up answering his question, how can this be? Jesus draws together the book of Daniel and the Exodus passages. One commentator writes this, because I'm not going to go into the whole book of Daniel right now. I've already done Ezekiel. Go back to your Bible. Daniel's Son of Man has descended from heaven, revealing that Jesus is the mysterious figure who brings the heavenly kingdom to the earth, transforming life as we know it. Jesus is that Son of Man figure, bringing the new life as we know it. He puts that together with this passage from Exodus, where after Israel sins again and experiences a deadly invasion of snakes, no thank you, Moses fashions a bronze snake on a pole and raises it up. It's so strange. Anyone who looks on that bronze snake is healed. It's not about the snake, it's about the trust. Brings these two things together, foreshadowing Jesus being raised up on that cross and raised from the grave and raised back into the heavens from where he came, so that anyone who looks on him and who believes shall be saved. Nicodemus asks, how can this be? And Jesus points him to the scriptures and answers, it's me. I am the one bringing new life. I am the one who's come to rescue humanity from sin and death. You don't get it yet, Nicodemus. But I am the one who will baptize with water and the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus, it's me. End of scene. These last couple verses, you know, there's a little commentators disagree, but it seems like it's John's comments on the scene that we've just seen. We don't know where Nicodemus goes from there. It ends with him still in the dark. He comes back. He comes back in John. Jesus has extended Nicodemus such grace by meeting him where he's most likely to eventually get it, in the scriptures he knew and loved. There is such grace in that. Jesus will meet the Samaritan woman again where she can get it. He meets Nicodemus here. His story doesn't end here. He can't yet see the truth despite his love of the law, his status, his what Paul might call righteousness according to the law. As scholar Miguel Echevarria writes, this is the great equalizer of humanity. Regardless of ethnicity, class, nationality, or gender, all must trust in Jesus. If there was no exception for Nicodemus, then there's no exception for anyone. All need the total transformation that comes only through Jesus. Nicodemus ends the scene in the dark, but John doesn't want us to stay there. So he tells us straight out what this means for us. For God loved the world in this way. Don't miss that "in this way." Love is not some abstract concept. It is an incarnate word. This is how God loved the world. He sent his only Son, his unique, well-beloved, light of the world, one-of-a-kind Son, so that anyone who believes in him, who looks at him, who trusts, who cries out to him, will not perish, won't be ruined, won't stay lost in the dark, won't be destroyed by the evil that wants to undo God's good creation. No, anyone who looks at him, who trusts, who surrenders to Jesus, will not perish, but have eternal life. And that's not just life that goes on and on and on, on and on and on. It is the life of the ages, the life of the age to come, breathed into us here and now. The life of the age to come spilling out in abundance. The life of the triune God, love, light, goodness. That is what Jesus has come to breathe into all those who believe in him. not condemnation or judgment. That will come. But here and now, the life of the age to come offered in him. This is what it means to be born again, to be born from above. It's not a ticket we get to cash in someday, but communion with the Lord of love here and now. This week, I had the privilege of hearing, listening to an interview with Hannah Miller King, who's a friend, a colleague, a priest in the Diocese of South Carolina. She just published her first book on Christian hope and the Eucharist. She's just a lovely person. But she shares, her book was kind of rooted in her experience of losing her father to cancer when she was fairly young, I think high school. And she has a vivid memory of, even as her father was declining physically, his joy in the Lord increased. And she just kept pondering that. How can this be? As she's grown older and continued to reflect, she realized this. The Christian life is not just about getting God's stuff, but about getting him. In other words, those who are born again are born into, her words, the communion of persons, not just the transaction of goods. Now, we do indeed receive tremendous spiritual benefits from the Lord. Salvation, peace, joy, transformation, status with God, new heavens and new earth one day. But as Reverend Hannah reminds us, let's not conflate the gifts with the giver. Being born again, being born from above, is not about subculture. It is the shocking reality of grace, a gift we cannot earn, but only receive. The line from Come Ye Sinners today really hit me. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. That's the truth. Being born again, born from above, is not about a one and done prayer or experience we can look back on and just hang our hat on. It's about a whole life lived in communion with the source of life himself. And we get to not just read about it, not just know about it, but experience the life of the age to come here and now. To bask in the Lord, to eat and drink and receive, to share with others, to overflow like those vats of new wine in Cana. If you're looking for an application, and you should be, breathe it in today. And ask. Ask. Ask God for more of him. Cry out to God, I want to know you more. Ask for the grace to believe. Ask for the grace, the gift of God himself. Ask, for God's glory is to always show mercy. Ask, and you shall receive. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in your goodness, the basics always end up being far deeper and wider than we can possibly take in. I thank you for the gift of your Spirit that breathes new life into us. When we were dead in our trespasses, Jesus found us, raised us up from the grave, gave us hearts of flesh again. I thank you that you are at work breathing life into this world, that you long for us to know you in your life and your love. Lord, open our hearts to you. We want to know you, not just know about you. Breathe into this place with your life and your love that we may know you more. Thank you for the gift of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.